We continue our study in the Epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter. And we'll pick up the theme from verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. That's one thing. All the redeemed have an inheritance in Christ, if they belong to him. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. This is conditional upon suffering. A joint heir with his Son is an added glory, that we may be also glorified together. And the thought of suffering then brings the apostle to think of the future glory, to weigh it over, to put it in comparison with that weight of glory that the Lord has for us, if we go this pathway and choose to go for his sake. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are two revelations in these two verses, for the word manifestation of verse 19 is the word revelation. The word revealed is simply a verb, and the word revelation is simply a noun. They're both the same, practically. The glory that shall be revealed in us, the manifestation of the sons of God. And it's the very word that's used of our Lord himself in his second coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in the Bible. When his glory is unveiled to this earth, then these who are the redeemed of God will be revealed too with him. The manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God. And then he shows that sin has not only affected the human race, but the very creation itself has been tainted by this terrible thing. For the creature, or the creation, it's translated creation later on. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation is the same word. And it's better for us to keep that word creation right throughout these three verses. Because the creation itself shall be set free. Oh, this is the chapter, you remember, of freedom. Setting free from bondage. The very creation has become enslaved because of man's sin. Shall be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, word freedom, of the children of God. I retranslated it last time so that you get the stress on this sort of freedom. Because the creation itself shall also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that's going to be the end of this wonderful story. Sin, slavery, bondage. Picture Egypt with its taskmaster's whip and the domination of that cruel Pharaoh. But the glorious end is freedom in Christ. Slavery finished. We've got the earnest of it here and now. We're going to be told in a moment. We look forward to that glorious climax to our redemption, when at last we shall have the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. All right. But God's going to lift the curse from creation. What we see around us today in the conflict, the animal ferocity, and the bad bacteria and viruses and so on, is all just part of what's happened to creation. God didn't make creation like that. It must have become so. This warfare that's extended to the very things that we see around us is going to be lifted. The very creation is going to be redeemed. It's now suffering bondage. The word vanity is used. In verse 20, the creation was made subject to vanity. And we remember there's a book in the Bible that talks about vanity. It's its key word. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Seemingly pessimistic, but no, it isn't when you've got the key. Ecclesiastes has given us what life is apart from resurrection and the life to come. Solomon is saying, he's the wisest man that has ever lived, God gave him that wisdom. He's saying, if there is no future life, well, the whole thing's vain, it's empty. He's only saying the same as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. He said if we're only in this life have got hope in Christ, well, we're of all men the most miserable. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a good time now. Let's get the best out of now. If there's no future, well, that's the end. Let's get all we can from this present life. So 1 Corinthians 15 is really saying the same thing as Ecclesiastes. Vanity. God has written that over sinful creation apart from redemption and resurrection. And we see it working out in the very beginning, in Genesis 3. I think we might turn to that for a moment. We see the vanity and the sorrow coming there. But we also see the hope, because Romans 8 says that it was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Well, aren't we thankful for those words? The havoc of sin is certainly bad enough, but isn't it good to realise there is hope there? There's going to be a glorious finish. There's going to be the end of this terrible blot on the Lord's creation. Now, what the Lord said first to the woman in chapter 3, to verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Note the word sorrow. And thy conception. In sorrow it's stress. Thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But what about the man? Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow. Also sorrow applies to the man as well, yes. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And here's the creation subjected to vanity. Look at it, thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. It is not true to say that God cursed Adam. He did no such thing. He cursed the ground for his sake, we're told. That was an act of love. That was an act of mercy. To give this creature of his now, that was now involved in sin, something to do to occupy his time. What a terrible thing for sinners to have nothing to do. Can you imagine what this life would be like if we hadn't got our ordinary, what we call the daily round and the common task? You can praise God for it. What a bore, what a terrible thing life would be. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. For Adam's sake. And he subjected the whole of this creation to vanity. So you've got sorrow for the woman. You've got sorrow for the man. And then when you start chapter 4, God had made a promise, you remember, that there was going to come the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head. And the first child that's born was Cain. But he was a murderer, Scripture said. But Eve didn't think he was a murderer. She thought he was the seed. For she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Undoubtedly, that was what was in her mind. She was thinking that here was the promised seed. That wonderful promise. But what a mistake she made. She learned her lesson, because when the second boy was born, Abel, you know what Abel means, do you? It means vanity. They're the very thing. The creation subject to vanity. Abel means vanity. She'd learnt the lesson, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so, when we come back to Romans 8, while we see something of a havoc there, we're now looking at the glorious hope, the end of it. Well, we praise him that redemption means that even this very creation around us is finally going to bear all the marks of what the Lord has accomplished for it as well as for us. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travels together in pain until now. But the next verses are going to tell us this. And from this point onwards, the whole of Romans 8 is nothing but a glorious encouragement to the child of God. It faces up to the difficulties. The pilgrim pathway is hard. We're going through a creation that's subject to bondage. We're going through a time of groaning. Groanings that can't be uttered. And yet, here's something that sustains us all the way through. What is it but nothing but a glorious hope that these verses are going to tell us about? Not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Yes, we see the havoc all right, but praise God, there's something else. There's a hope. We're saved by hope. Verse 24. Something sustains us through it all. The first fruits of the Spirit. In a previous study, I sought to show you that our translators had a great difficulty in deciding whether to put Spirit with a capital S, making it refer to God the Holy Spirit, or whether to write it with a small s, making it refer to the gift of the new nature, which is ours if we belong to Him. That divine nature. And many times, in this chapter, we've seen in our study that it would be far better to render Spirit with a small s. Not that we're denying the Holy Spirit. Oh no, because He is the giver of this wondrous gift. But this new nature is likened to a first fruits. It's the beginning. It's a pledge of that glorious salvation that will be accomplished in all its fullness when we stand holy and without blemish before Him, with a body conformed to the body of His glory. We're not like that yet. We are here. Not like that. We still have frail bodies. We still have the root. We still have an old nature, a nature of sin. But praise God, we've got the first fruits of that glorious salvation. We have got a new nature, a divine nature, made partakers of the divine nature, Peter calls it. That is God's guarantee to us, that finally we're going to have the completed thing. We, although we groan, we can look and we can see we've got the first fruits, which is a reminder that victory is coming. First fruits of the Spirit, small s. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of sonship. What is that? To wit, the redemption of our body. Note in verse 15 what we have now. That is future. We haven't got it. We shouldn't be waiting for it if we had it now. But something we have got. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You see? We've got the earnest. This is another way of talking about this new nature. In giving us this wondrous gift, we have the Spirit, the first fruit, the foretaste, here and now. You have received it. But you wait for the completed thing, the adoption itself. The Spirit now, the actual thing, later on, when at last our body itself is redeemed. As we've seen before, God's salvation starts inside. It doesn't start outside. It finishes outside. It starts with the mind. Sin has darkened the understanding. Sin has spoilt man's thinking so that he can't think right. He can't see God and he can't see Christ in his true colours. There's no beauty in him that they should desire him. That's because sin's fogged their minds. And the Holy Spirit starts renewing the mind and transforming the mind. Now, you and I know that now. That's a present possession, praise God. But he doesn't touch the body until that day of glory when he gives it a body as it hath been willed by Him, as He has planned. And that body will suit that sphere of glory that He has for each one of us. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. Some are going to be blessed in wondrous bliss upon this new earth presently. Some are going to be blessed at His right hand in the heavenly places far above all that Ephesians talks about, where Christ is now seated. But for each one, it will be the redemption of their bodies. God giving it a body as it hath pleased Him. Now that's the future that we're looking forward to, and it's a sure hope. We are saved, the next verse says, by hope. And let me stress again, my eye, that hope, as used in the Scriptures, is always something absolutely certain. The New Testament speaks about the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope, not using it like we do in our modern English. For instance, someone may say to you, may ask you, if you are taking a journey somewhere. You may not be certain whether you are. You may want to go. You say, well, I hope so. You see, you're not certain about it. You hope you are. Well, now, the Bible never uses hope like that. It always uses something that's absolutely certain, something that you can have full assurance about. It's a strong conviction concerning the future of God's purposes that are revealed in this word of truth. There's no if about them, there's no but about them, no perhaps. Oh, perhaps it will be, oh no. And because we have that assurance here and now, it's the thing that sustains us. While we're going through this groaning and this waiting, we are saved by hope. And then possible hope that is seen is not hope. This isn't something that you've got now, you see. The future is waiting for you, but you know it's certain. God's promised it. And that promise cannot fail. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So here's the thing then that sustains us amid all the groaning and the uncertainty that we see around us. But something else, likewise. The Greek says, in the same way. We're going to have something else that's going to keep us going. What's this? Ah, now you've got the Holy Spirit coming in. The Spirit also helps our infirmities. Now, see, God is going to keep piling on. He's going to keep piling on all the things that we have in Christ to encourage us in this veil of testing and often of great difficulty. Now we've got the Holy Spirit on our side. The Spirit also helps our infirmities. The word infirmity in the Greek means weakness. Every Spirit-taught believer knows that he or she, in and of themselves, is utterly weak. We are the circumcision, says the apostle, who have got no confidence in the flesh. No, no. We've learned that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. We have nothing. We have no strength. But doesn't he know that? Of course he does. Far better than we do. And isn't it good to think that he himself helps our poor weakness? It's good to realize you're weak. When I'm weak, says the apostle, then am I strong. The trouble is, we think that we're strong. We're often trusting in our natural strength. That's a pity, because that's going to let us down. In our utter weakness, we can realize this tremendous strengthening of the resurrection power of Christ. So, the Spirit helps our weakness. We needn't be daunted because we realize we're weak. It's a very good place to come to. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You know, I distrust some Christians who can always pray fluently. And they can pray such long prayers. And they're all so beautifully phrased, you know the ones I mean. They never seem to be at a loss for a word. Well, all I can say is, those people have gone one in advance of the apostle. Because he said, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And I think, again, every Spirit-taught believer gets there sometimes. Sometimes we just don't know what to say to the Lord. Then what are we to do then? Are we going to stop? Are we going to stop praying? Because we can't find words to express our deepest longings. No, we mustn't do that. Men ought always to pray, said the Saviour, and not to faint, always. So what then? Well, let's read on. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and or but he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Now I think here again, that word Spirit there in verse 27 should be the small s. That's referring to our new nature. The Holy Spirit is the searcher of hearts, and he searches your heart and mine. And he's looking at the longings of this new nature that he himself has given us. We can't express some of its longings. They're too deep. And we're perplexed with all that we see around us and some of the things that happen to us. We don't understand. We don't know. But he knows and what's the very longings of this new nature that can't be expressed, and he interprets the whole thing before God. Isn't that wonderful? It surely is. He, the searcher of hearts. I don't know whether you've ever thought of that as a title of God, but it is. The searcher of hearts. The Lord looketh not at the outward appearance. The Lord looketh at the heart. It might be as well if we turn back perhaps to the first book of Kings. And the 8th chapter. Here is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 38. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. There he is, the searcher of hearts. Or we might turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. There's his very words of God himself. I'm a heart searcher. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So here's the searcher of hearts. And as he searches your heart and mine, he knows of the longings that often cannot be expressed. So let us take courage then. Let us take in great encouragement for this. Though we can say honestly, sometimes we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to express ourselves in prayer. But he, the great searcher of hearts, knows all about it, understands it perfectly, and interprets the whole thing to God himself. Now that's the way he helps us. Oh, look, what a strong position we're in tonight. So instead of finding this a disability, because sometimes we can't pray fluently, let's see to it. We take this as our great encouragement. We say, Lord, you know. Interpret. Lord, interpret what I can't express to you. He'll do it. He's promised to do it. So that should be a thing that should give us great joy. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, or according to God. Now, we are told in verse 26, we don't know. But in verse 28, it's something we do know, positively. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, they're called according to his plan. Do we know this? Sometimes we forget. We do know it really, of course, in our heart of hearts. But sometimes we forget, because we get overwhelmed with the trials and tests of this pilgrim journey. And don't let us ever forget that this word, all things, includes the evil as well as the good. Oh, I want to remind you now, at this very moment, that we are in contact, in living contact with someone that can bend all circumstances to his own loving and most gracious will. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, even the most adverse circumstances, they aren't beyond him. He is almighty. He can bend them to his will. He can make them all work together for our good. Again, written for our encouragement, all this from this moment onwards, I say, every item brought forward is to give us this strong assurance so that we don't give up in the time of testing. We know that all things, yes, the evil as well as the good, work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his plan, his purpose. And that takes us, doesn't it, to the first chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. We read of the power of God in verse 8. Chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. The power of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Here it is. And grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, before the age times. The apostle now is going to bring before us the great plan of the ages. And it's like a chain with wondrous links, all linked together. Right from past eternity to the future glory. And friends, there is no weak link in this chain, for every link has been fashioned by God himself. He's going to start and look there. Every link in this chain of his plan, which redemption has brought you and I into. Look at it. The call according to his plan. What's the first link in the chain? Foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow. Then he did predestinate. Now we mustn't alter that. If we put predestination first, or election first, we have election in this chapter, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God? Elect, there it is. Election and predestination is not put first. God's foreknowledge is put first. Or again, let us look at the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, we have in the second verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Elect according to foreknowledge. We are coming now to an old study, an old theme, but it's so important, it's so deep, it's so tremendous, it's worthy of repetition. God has this capability that you and I have not. We are creatures bounded by time. We are creatures bounded by place. Whether we like it or not, those two things hold us in their grip all through this present life. Time and place. They do not the great eternal God. He knows, as the scripture says, the end from the beginning. Not merely that he can see it just working out as it comes to pass, but we can do that, but he can see it at one and the same time. Right in what we call past eternity. He could see the end as though it was actually happening. Very difficult to understand that, isn't it? His foreknowledge. He knows before, you see. Before a thing takes place. Knows it absolutely infallibly. And if we had that gift of foreknowledge, well, of course, we could order our lives accordingly. We could order our lives with certainty here and now. I mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. Supposing you had this capability, you could know infallibly what was going to happen in 12 months' time. To you, all your circumstances, you have foreknowledge. Well, you could start planning now, couldn't you? With dead certainty, because you know what's going to happen, with absolute certainty, you could start making your plans now. You needn't wait till then. You could start planning here and now. That's what God did. In past eternity. Magnify that on a much, much larger scale. You'll see what God has done. Because he could see right at the end from the beginning, and every step of the way in between, he could start making his plans right back there. And he could start putting you in the plan, right back there. He could start putting me in the plan, right back there, because our lives were open before him then and there. He could see the actual time, the actual moment, or a period of time it may have been, when at last we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. He would know beforehand whether we were going to believe or not going to believe. You see? And therefore, he could choose us to go here or go there. He could predestinate us to go here or go there without compromising our responsibility before him. But if you put election first, oh, then you have a multitude of difficulties that you can never resolve. And you'll come into this conflict, and I'll tell you, it's an unprofitable one. Between so-called election and so-called free will. And that's the thing that split the children of God. Some ranging themselves on one side, some ranging themselves on the other, and both are wrong, because both are in the scriptures, and there's a way of blending them if we only stand back far enough. And this is the answer to it all. God chooses, God elects, God predestines, because he has foreknowledge, and knows exactly what each will do. In every and all circumstances. Here's the first link, then, in this great chain of the purpose or the plan of God. His foreknowledge. That then leads to this next thing, predestination. To mark off, the word means. To mark off. Very parallel to the word election, which means to choose. To choose. The chosen ones. Those that he could see would respond to his gracious salvation in Christ Jesus. The next link in the chain is calling. Them he also called. Yes, he's called all his children. What did he say? He said, my sheep shall hear my voice. Well, they do. When he starts to speak, when he calls, we hear, we respond, calling. And this man, you remember, how he loved to describe himself over and over again as a called apostle. A called one. But that isn't just Paul's prerogative. That's yours and mine, by grace. We have been called. It's one of the links in this wonderful chain of God's purpose, called. And the next link, whom he called, them he also justified. Well, here's your key thought of Romans. Justification by faith. Those that are in Christ Jesus, this first verse of the chapter we're now studying says, there is no condemnation because we are justified here and now. We are made righteous because all the righteousness of God through Christ has been reckoned ours, imputed to us by him, the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. So we're justified. And then note how he puts the future in the past tense. For he's looking at the whole chain, that's all finished. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Well, we haven't got the end in experience. But looking at the great chain, there it is. See, there isn't one link that's weak. There isn't one link. The chain can't break, that's the point. It's absolutely certain. And do let us rejoice in this again. At this very moment, as we think it over, meditate upon it, grace, salvation, has brought us into the plan, into this chain, and the plan can't fail. So, we've got this absolutely sure and certain hope. See? That's just the thing that should be the ground of all our confidence. It's not exaggerated to say full assurance of hope. We ought to talk like that. It's to God's glory that we do it when people ask us to give a reason for the hope that's in us. When they do that, supposing if we tremble and shake and say, well, I suppose I'm a Christian. I hope at the end it'll be all right. Well, that's not to his glory. If we talk, we say, yes, not in and of myself, but because of what he's done, but what his grace has done for me in linking me to his glorious Son. That gives me an assurance, a certainty, that cannot be frustrating, that cannot fail. So there's that glorious plan. May that give us, as I say, this wondrous strength. It's for you to know, as you appropriate it by faith, of course. It's only just waiting for that, for you to believe what God has written. And then all the joy and wonder is yours. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? Well, friends, I ask you, what shall we say? What can you say? You can only thank and praise the Lord, can't you, when that's true of you? Oh, there's a hymn that says, when we consider these things, we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. We ought to be. There's something wrong if we're not at this very moment. What can we say to these things? We can hardly say anything. We can only say, thank you, Lord. Thank you from the bottom of my heart for all you've done and for all this revelation of what you've done for me. Then look what this verse goes on to say. If God be for us, on our behalf, on our side, who can be against us? Can you have a more tremendous statement than that? Think of this great eternal being, this great omnipotent being that has all power. And this verse says he's on your side. He's for you. Well, is that not encouraging? Doesn't that give you joy? He's not against you. He would be against you if your sin hadn't been dealt with. He'd have to be against you. Because sin is a thing that comes in and blots and spoils his plan. It's the very negation of all his holiness and all he stands for. But that's been dealt with righteously. So he's for you now. Oh, isn't it marvellous? God is for us. Then why are we worried? Why are we concerned with the things that often seem to be against us? I know they seem to be, but think of the one that's for us. We can sometimes say with poor Jacob, when he went through all his trials, all these things are against me. I know we get there, but we've temporarily forgotten the one that's for us. If God be on our side, who or what can be against us? He that spared not, look at the words, his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him, the Son, also graciously give us, that's the word freely give, us all things. Now you've got just a slight revelation in this verse, I feel, of what it costs God to give his Son. He that spared not, but delivered, gave him up. Well, what did it cost the Father to give the Son? Can you tell me? You can't, can you? You can't. You know he did it, though. But, oh, don't let's think that that was cheap. Don't let's think because God is almighty that that was easy for him to do. Because in giving Christ, he gave himself. He gave himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what it must have cost him. You've got the picture, as far as a poor human being can picture it, in Abraham and Isaac. There was his only son, Isaac. And God asked him to spare him not, but to give him back. And Abraham was willing to be a picture of the father who gave up his only son for you and for me. What it cost Abraham, yes, God knew. But that was only just a faint reflection of what it cost him to give Christ for you and me and for all his children. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Christ, also graciously give us all things? Can we lack anything, if that is true? Obviously not. Everything wrapped up in the gift of his Son. There are no extras to Jesus Christ. Oh, I've said that many times. But, oh, it's so true. It's so true. If we are rightly taught, if we're taught by the Spirit, we shall learn that lesson that Christ is all. As Colossians puts it, no extras to him. The trouble is so often we've forgotten that, and our hearts are searching and wanting things that are outside of Christ. And we're persuaded temporarily that really are worthwhile. They're not. If they're not found in him, they're not. They'll be a snare. But all the things that are really worthwhile are bound up in the gift of Christ. He'll give us freely, give us graciously, all things in him. Another glorious question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen ones, his elect? It's God that justifies. It's God who's made righteous. Justification by faith in Christ. Well, if he, the great moral governor of this universe, says I'm not guilty, well, who else can say I am? Well, what does it matter whether they do? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Here's the challenge thrown out, and here's the answer. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. If you look at the revised version in the margin, they read this like a question. Shall Christ, who died, is he going to condemn you? No. Of course he isn't. He's your saviour. He's not the judge. No. He's the judge of those who are outside of him, who don't know him as their own personal saviour, but if you are saved now at this moment by faith in Christ, he is on your side, he's died for you. And we're told he is at the right hand, he's risen again. And you remember in a court of law, the right hand of the judge was the place of the prosecutor, the prosecuting counsel. Now look at the figure. His place is occupied by the Saviour. So who can condemn? The one that could. If there was a prosecuting counsel, he could condemn us, but no, it's occupied by our own Saviour, who's at the right hand of God. Who also, look at the word also, that reminds us of someone else, doesn't it? We've just been told. The Spirit makes intercession for us, and Christ also makes intercession for us. Can't you see the way God is piling it on, as it were? For your comfort, here's the whole of the Godhead. As verse 31 says, on our side, for us. The Holy Spirit is interceding and helping us. Christ ascended to the Father's right hand in the highest glory. He's also making intercession for us. And Hebrews 7 brings it so wonderfully before us. It reminds us of him who now ever lives to make intercession for us, to save us to the uttermost. That means to say, he's not only saved us from, well, we know that, he saved us from sin. He saved us from this world that lies in the evil one. He saved us from Egypt and all it stands for. But he's going to save you to Canaan. That's God's complete answer. And that shows, yet, of course, we haven't got the end of salvation. As I've tried to point out, we've only got the first fruits. We're walking the pilgrim pathway. We're not home yet. But, oh, we're going to gloriously reach that glorious sphere. That's what salvation means. It means that I'm going to get home. I've started. He that's begun the good work is going to finish it, says the scripture. All what God starts, he never plays about with. He never starts and leaves off. For the gifts and calling of God, we're told, are without repentance. On his part, that means. He doesn't change his mind. He saved you. Right. Then he's going to complete that salvation. He'll finish the work. And that work won't finish until at last you're with him in the glory, reflecting his likeness. Conformed, as verse 29 says, to the image of his Son. That takes us back in our thoughts, does it not? To first creation of Adam. I read that Adam was made in the likeness and the image of God. God had a plan. He was going to work out through Adam and Adam's seed. He willed to have a family. And he willed that all that family should have a likeness to his Son. But sin came in and spoilt the likeness, marred it. And Satan temporarily triumphed. That's what he wants to do. He wants to spoil the plan of God. He's working with all his strength, all down the ages, to do that, to ruin the plan of God. What's God's answer to it? But this, a new seed. Those who are saved by his grace, and the end is that they're going to be conformed to the image. What Adam was in his unfallen state, they will yet be conformed to the image of his Son. So Satan is going to be defeated at the end. That plan will surely be fulfilled, and once again we want to remind you that God's plans can be postponed, they can be temporarily halted, but they can never be finally frustrated. Sin does that. The work of the evil one does that. Because we're not machines, we have a sense of responsibility we ought to have. And God does allow even fallen man to have a sphere where he works out a certain amount of responsibility, saying no to him or yes to him, refusing, rejecting, or saying yes. And that means to say, while that's going on, there's a halting, there's a waiting. Oh yes, I read in the scriptures about the waiting of God, the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, the waiting of Christ. Yes, all part of that working out. But only a limited time. God's not going to wait forever. If he waited forever, then this plan would never come to its glorious finish. There is an end to the time of grace and the time of opportunity. But isn't the long-suffering of God a wonderful thing? Isn't it marvellous the way he waits and waits and waits? Isn't it wonderful to think now he's waited nearly 2,000 years? 1955 and nearly 1956. And if God spares us, it'll go on to the year 2000. He's been waiting. And he's not denied anybody that will come to him by Christ. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But in spite of that, there is an end to this age of grace, and it may come far sooner than some people think. It's coming like a bolt from the blue, the Lord said. It is indeed. All is coming to the finality of that figure that he gives in the parable. The door was shut. When God shuts the door, that's the end. You remember the book of the Revelation pictures him as the one that opens and no man shuts. But the one that shuts and no man opens. Oh yes, God's sovereign in these things. And when this day finishes, then God is going to start to work in this earth's affairs. He's going to start to work in heaven's affairs too. And this plan is going to be brought to a glorious finish. So, here we have it then. Here's God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, working for us, making intercession for us. Well, now if that's so, we come to the next point. What about the experiences that we're passing through, says Paul? Won't some of the difficulties that we're going through, can't they spoil the plan? Can't they separate you from your Saviour? Truly, this Saviour is a conquering Saviour, but supposing some experience comes in that's so great that it finally cuts you off from him, separates you. It might even be a fall into sin. Could that separate you? Not even that can so work. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, he's already told us in chapter 5 that he boasted in tribulation. But he was quite human. He didn't boast in it because he liked it. I don't suppose Paul liked tribulation any more than you and I did, but he could see the reason behind it. Tribulation worked patience. Ah, that's it. We can see the reason for it. But this thing, when it comes, and it's sure to come at some time in our Christian experience, will it separate us from God? Short and sharp and so intense sometimes, will it separate? No. Distress, being straightened, the Greek word is, compressed. Or persecution. The apostle said when he wrote to Timothy, all that will choose to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So he's warned us beforehand, we know that that is so. There's going to be just at times, perhaps a little taste of this thing, persecution for the cross's sake, for Christ's sake. Well, will that separate? No. What about these things that he now enumerates at the end of this verse 35? Famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Are we likely to go to those extremes? Well, friends, I think I can say quite truthfully at this very moment that we haven't got there yet, have we? Have you ever endured famine for Christ's sake? Have you ever been naked? Have you gone into dire peril for Christ's sake? Have you faced the sword, death, for his sake? Well, I haven't, and I don't think you have. But I would like to read you a son who did and had, and for whom grace was certainly sufficient in Hebrews 11. Verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Tradition has it that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. That was his end. Sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. Here it is, famine or peril or sword. Slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Well, I've never been there, nor have you. But supposing we do get there, will that separate us? No, no, said the apostle. Nothing can separate. Not even these extremes. We might shrink if we knew, if God told us that for his sake we had to go through such experiences as that. But we could, if we looked at it the right way, if we could see it from his standpoint, the standpoint of this chapter, Romans 8, we could go forward in absolute assurance. Because his grace and his strength would be more than sufficient, and we'd go through knowing that none of these things could break the chain of God's plan and purpose. Nothing can do that. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted like sheep for the slaughter. He quotes from Psalm 44 and the 22nd verse. Nay, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Will you note, please, the little word in? Note what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say exempt from these things or apart from these things we're more than conquerors. No, while you're in them. In all these things, we are the Greek super conquerors through him that loved us. Now that's a comforting word, isn't it? That you and I can know what it is to be an overcomer, a super conqueror, even while the trial lasts. Yes. And we've got one who's promised that the trial will never exceed our capability to bear. He knows just the amount we can stand, and we've got one who's got that trial in his blessed hands. He's got the end of it. That's the word translated in our authorized version, the way of escape. But it doesn't mean to say he's going to give you grace to escape from the trial, because if you escape from it, you wouldn't want grace to bear it, would you? That's not the idea. But he's got the issue, the Greek says, of it.
in his hand. That's to say, he leads you into it, but he's got the whole thing under his own loving and blessed control. You see? And he's got the end. And when it's accomplished his purpose, the end will come, and it shall come. But you haven't got to wait till the end comes before you can be a conqueror. You and I can be conquerors in that experience. Super conquerors. Oh, isn't that marvellous? We pray, and I pray, and I'm sure you'll join with me, and you'll say, well, Lord, just keep me so close to thyself, just so help my poor weakness, that I may not fail thee in the trial, that I may not collapse and say, Lord, it's too much, but rather say, Lord, now strengthen me by that power that conquers death, that power which is to us who believe, so that I can at this moment be a super conqueror, more than a conqueror, through him that loved us. Of course, it's always through him. We can never conquer in any other way. They conquered, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, we're told. And of course, that is the basis of all our conquest, the blessed Son of God and all he's accomplished for us on Calvary's cross and all he is accomplishing for us now in resurrection and ascension at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. And then Paul's persuasion, surely we can join in here too. For I am persuaded. Note what he starts off with. Two extremes in this present experience, and the greatest enemy and the last enemy, first of all. What is the greatest enemy that you can suffer? Well, it isn't perhaps what you're thinking. Scripture says death. Oh, here's the thing that writes Ichabod upon all the works of man. Death. Death. One thing happens to them all, says the Word of God. Great and small, rich and poor, clever and ignorant, they've all got to come to the same thing. The end. Death. And Scripture says it's the last enemy that shall be destroyed. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Oh, what a tragedy. Well, can that thing separate us? The last enemy, no, because we were linked with one who's abolished death, who's annulled death, and brought the opposite, life and immortality, to light through his blessed gospel. Neither death, nor life. Nor life. Ah, well, that's the present, isn't it? He's going to say things present in a minute. No, I don't know what it is with you, but things present. If the sun is shining, well, things present will be very pleasant for you, won't they? But supposing the sun isn't shining, supposing the way is terribly dark, that's things present for you. But whatever the things present are, they can't make the slightest difference to this glorious plan. They can't. Again, take courage. Think of it. Take courage from this wonderful fact that things present, nor things to come. Oh, how we worry sometimes about the future. The things to come. The things to come. What does the future hold for you? What does it hold for me? And as somebody said, our chief worries very often are the things that never happen. Never happen at all. Well, don't forget that the one who's got the present under his control, with all its trials and difficulties, is the one that's got the future under his control too. Every step of the way, whatever the tests are, yes, and whatever the joys are, every bit of it, with sunlight and shadow, is under his control. And that can't separate either. Neither things present, nor things future, nor even angelic beings, angels, well, they're heaven's servants. They're ministering spirits, we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, heaven's servants, nor heaven's nobility, principalities, first ones, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. And then the apostle says, well, supposing I keep on. I suppose he could have kept on. He said, no, I won't. I'll say, nor anything else, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you now imagine, as you read from Romans verse 16 onwards, can you read a more wonderful collection of divine certainties which are written there for your comfort? I say, God has piled them up to give you full assurance of faith and to say, well, what a strong position grace has put me in. And then why worry? Why be concerned? Why not remember that he and all his love is on our side for us. Note what the scripture says, where you'll find the love of God. We must stress this. This love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You won't find it anywhere else. Some people make a mistake. They're trying to see the love of God in creation. You won't see it there. You'll see the wisdom of God. You'll see the power of God, but you won't see his love there. You'll have to look on Calvary's cross to see his love. In this was manifested the love of God. What, that he created heaven and earth? No. But he sent his Son. And if we turn to that chapter, I think we ought to the 1 John, because it's reminding us of the working out of this glorious thing. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, brought to fruition, brought to completion, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. If you have a margin to your Bibles, will you look and see what it says in connection with the words our love? Greek, love with us. And the Revised Version translates it like that. Love with us. Friend, it's not our love. This is God's love. It's the love with us. God's love is brought to perfection. It's brought to fruition. It's brought to completion. How and when? Well, listen. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, Christ, so are we. Now then, God's love won't be brought to its fruition until we are like his Son. And when we stand like him, holy and without blemish and perfect, before his face, before him in love, then salvation and his love will be brought to perfection, as the word is. Now then, nothing can separate from this glorious fact. Look at it, dying for us in the past. God so loved that he gave. That same love leading us from Egypt every step of the way, infallibly, no mistakes, to the glory that lies ahead, to the Canaan that lies ahead. And that love providing for every need of the pilgrim pathway. Did Israel ever starve? Did they go without a meal? Did they lack anything that was necessary? Not a single thing. We know that. They grumbled and complained and murmured and kicked. And yet we know how wonderful was God's provision. All the pilgrim needs supplied. And divine guidance thrown in. Why do I say that? It was thrown in. Redemption meant that for Israel. For they saw the pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. There it was. They only had to look and see and to follow it. All they had to do. It was theirs because they were a redeemed people. No other nation had it. The nation surrounding Palestine didn't have a cloud by day and a fire by night. Only Israel, the redeemed of the Lord, was part of their salvation. So I say divine guidance is thrown in with the love of Christ. There's no need for us to go wrong. All we want is eyes to see. Say, Lord, not guide me, Lord, but Lord, open my eyes to see thy leading. See that when that pillar of cloud stops, and for me to have the patience to stop and wait, and to see that pillar of cloud moving, and for me to be willing to move. That's it, isn't it? That's what leading means. And then it means that I'm going to gloriously get into Canaan, to my inheritance. I'm going to get there. That's what the love of God is. Now I'm going to be as he is. We shall see him as he is, and be like him. Then it will be a hallelujah, in a sense that we can never sing down here. I don't wonder, when you read the last book in the Bible, and you look ahead to see the redeemed in glory, it's one long praise, isn't it? They're saying over and over again, hallelujah, blessing and glory and honour, all is heaven resounding with that triumphal song. Do you think they'll ever get tired of it? Do you think they'll sing it once or twice and then say, well, we've had enough of that one, we'll stop? They won't, you know. They'll go on and on. It's a theme we'll never tire of. Singing praise to the Lord's glory. But what can separate us then? Nothing. And so here, on this note, I'm going to stop. Think of the way Romans 8 starts. There is therefore now no condemnation. And it ends, there's no separation. And if you've got those two things, friends, you've got everything. And it's all covered by the love of Christ. The love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Let us thank him for it more and more. Let us walk in the strength and the joy and the peace that it gives. And let us ask him to just give us some little opportunity of service and witness that will show to him at least, and to others, how much we appreciate all he's done for us. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Or what can I? Well, says the scripture, you can give yourself. You can present yourself back to him, a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. May we do it and have the joy then, the tremendous privilege of being used here and now to the blessing of others and to the glory of his own precious name. Amen.